What a remarkable man. What a remarkable life Moses had. He must have spent so much time and had so many opportunities to think back about the wonder of his birth. You might recall that in those days in Egypt, the decree of Pharaoh was that all the male children would be killed, and he was a special child. And his mother, you might recall the story, his mother made this little ark for him, a little reed boat, and set him out on the waters. And Pharaoh's daughter just happened to be there bathing that morning, and she just happened to hear the cries of this little baby. And she just happened to feel pity upon that baby, and then to care for that baby she needed someone to nurse that baby. And so what did she do? She went and found a Hebrew woman to care for the baby. The Hebrews were under that sentence of death from Pharaoh, but this particular baby not only was raised in Pharaoh's house, but it was nurtured by this particular Hebrew woman who happened to be the mother. That was his story, wasn't it? He was raised as a prince in Egypt. And Hebrews and Exodus tells us wonderful things about how he stood up. And Hebrews declares that for the glory of God and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he forsook all of the treasures of Egypt. And he stood up as one of his own and slew that Egyptian. But he spent the next 40 years in the desert as a shepherd. One of the lovely pictures of the Lord meeting with Moses is in Exodus, where he meets him at the burning bush. That's a remarkable picture, isn't it, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he was, an outcast. So he's seen that Moses probably thought that his life was finished, and he would have finished his days there in the desert as a shepherd and a father to those two boys. But he sees this bush that burns. A bush that burns and is not consumed. What a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he consumed the wrath of God. He consumed the wrath of God. But the thing I want you to notice is that for the next 40 years of Moses' life, he lived in the continual presence of God. And it began at that burning bush. And he says, when Moses goes and examines that bush, he says to Moses, "You're standing on holy ground. Take your shoes off." And I think I've often thought about it as a wonderful picture of the reality of the relationship between God and his people. You would think if you were standing on holy ground, you'd want as much barrier between you and the holy ground as possible. But he, in fact, is told to take off your shoes. Let there be nothing between your person and this holy ground. You stand, children of God, in the presence of God. We stand, brothers and sisters in Christ, on holy ground. We stand, and we claim that we stand here because that same God who met Moses in that burning bush, that same God who declared to Moses his name, "I am. I am that I am." Therefore, everything else that exists, exists because the I am causes it to exist. Including all the trials and afflictions and the wonders of Moses' life. Fancy seeing God. Fancy seeing God on that mountain. Fancy being in the presence of God. Fancy being put in that cleft of the rock as the glory of God passes by. Moses saw all of these things, and yet when he comes to write this psalm of reflection, he speaks with a reality of the glory of God and a reality of the frailty of man in this world. And I'd like us to take note of verse 12, but I want us to particularly take note of verse 15. Because Moses says, "Make us glad." Moses loved the Lord, and he loved the Lord's people. Anyone who loves the Lord loves his people and cares about them. But he says, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and in the years wherein we have seen evil. We are marking the end of the year and we're beginning a new decade. And we look back and we see, like Moses did, we see a reason to be glad, and we see the pain of what lies around us and what lies in us so often. But the great solution to the afflictions is for us to see the character of our God and to see that He is involved in the afflictions and He's not absent. Nearly everyone I meet with in church and elsewhere is in one way or another an afflicted person. An afflicted person. And the promise of our God, I love Zephaniah, but the promise of our God, he says, he says, I will leave in the midst of thee, I will leave in the midst of my people an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. These afflicted people, like Moses, was afflicted by the sin of his own flesh and the weaknesses of his own flesh. The sin that stopped him entering the promised land. And Moses, in a picture, is of course typifies the law, and the law gets no one into the promised land. People are taken into the promised land by a Joshua, a Jesus. But in that promised land, as Zephaniah says, it says, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, to the church of God, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, you afflicted people, you poor people that are left there. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, and he's mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest, Zephaniah 3:17, he will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing. What a remarkable God. What a remarkable God we have. Let's go back to Psalm 90 with some of those thoughts in our minds. To my friend Tom, like all of God's people in this world, either you're coming out of suffering, you're in suffering, or you're going to go into suffering again in the future. It is just this life here. We are not in the business of telling people, giving people a false prognosis, but we are in the business, if the Lord would allow us, of declaring the glory of our God. So this is the prayer of Moses. Verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. All of God's people have lived in him and with him eternally. Eternally. Before the mountains were brought forth, verse 2, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Any notion of a God who is not absolutely and infinitely eternal, and a God who has made those infinite and eternal covenants in his Son, is not the God of the Scriptures. Moses didn't know about that God. You take the modern God and up onto Mount Sinai, and he would be laughed at by Moses. Take that notion of a God who is dependent on man to do something, and needs man anyway. Look what it says of man over these next few verses. We won't have time to look at them too closely. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years are in thy sight, but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. It's only 2 days, brothers and sisters, by that timing, by that numbering. It's only 2 days since the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's tree, and it's only a matter of minutes before he comes back. Our God sits outside of time, and for him all of time is an ever existing present. He never learns anything, he's never surprised by anything, and he knows everything always. He never learns anything, and he's never surprised. He knew what was happening. Why are you here today? even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. But look what he says of man. See, the big problem of humanity, isn't it? The big problem of all of Adam's children is that we are puffed up in our pride. We believe what Satan said. You shall be as gods. You can make the decision. You can rule your life as you see fit. And you can rule it in such a way that you actually don't need God. You don't need to be dependent on him. What does he say of this man? You carry them away as a flood, like a tide. It sweeps all before it. And as a sleep. How long is your sleep? When you wake up in the morning, might be like me, the first thing I do is flick over and check the time. How long have I been asleep? Sometimes it's a very pleasant experience. Sometimes, like this morning, after I've been up during the night for some hours, I turned my watch on, my phone on, and it's 8:16 and I'm horrified, I'm in a panic. I should have been, anyway. As asleep, sleep just passes, doesn't it? And we don't know what happens while we're asleep. We are still alive. And in the morning they are like grass. That's the cry, isn't it? The cry of comfort in Isaiah 40, isn't it? Comfort ye, my people. You tell them that their warfare is over. What shall I cry, says Isaiah to them? All flesh is grass. All flesh is grass. It flourishes, it grows up, and in the evening it's cut down and it's withered. For we, this is why God has set a limit to man's activities in this world. For we are consumed in thine anger, in thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. The only place sins are seen clearly is in the light of who God is. Man can think they're good and man can think they're moral, but the measure of God is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He requires something simple, doesn't he? He requires absolute perfection. He requires absolute holiness. He requires absolute truthfulness. He requires absolute obedience and faithfulness. And he sees this God who is our dwelling place, this God who is from everlasting to everlasting, in the light of his countenance, he sees everything. I love it that way. I love the fact that there's nothing that happens in my life that I wish to hide from you that I can ever hide from him. Don't play games with God. Do as Hezekiah did. You came before the Lord and you lay out your life. You lay out what lies before you, knowing that you have no power and no strength. For all our days, verse 9, are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. See, man naturally spends his life here wanting to build himself up to be something. What do you know of your great-grandfather? I don't even know the names of mine unless I think very seriously about it. I know a little of their lives. So this notion that we are something and that we create something that is meaningful and goes on and we make a name for ourselves is not something that any evidence that we have before us would give us reason. And yet man's doing it, isn't it? We're building and building and building. We spend our years as a tale that is told. A tale. The days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years. Yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off. And we fly away. Moses has no doubt about the fact that at the death of the body, there is a soul that lives eternally. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. It's a good question, isn't it? Who knows the power of the anger of God? We see something of the judgment of God, and we see it through a dark glass darkly as we see his glory. Someone does know the power of the anger of God. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ knew the power of the anger of God. Only he knew all of that power. Only he felt all of that anger. Even according to thy fear, so is their wrath. So is thy wrath. So because of all of that, because of who we are, we need someone to come. So Moses prays, doesn't he? He doesn't say, I will do anything. He says to God, doesn't he? He says, so teach us. Unless he teaches people, they will learn nothing. So teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us. You see, once again, we see in the scriptures there is this extraordinarily strong link between the fear of God, the reverential awe of God, and the wisdom that we might apply our hearts to. That word so means because, doesn't it? So teach us to number our days, because according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. The fool says in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. So the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God, the reverential awe of who God is in all of his character and who we are in all of our frailty, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the principal thing. So what is it to fear God? To fear God is to acknowledge the reality of his character. To fear God is to believe him. It's to trust him. To look in faith to the glorious person and the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To fear God is to rest all of the hope of our salvation in him. To fear God is not to diminish a word of his, to not take anything away from the perfection of his work. You see, when man is portrayed in that state that we've just read in those verses, from verse 3 down to verse 11, man needs someone to help. Man needs someone to teach him. To teach him. We need to be taught of God. And to be taught of God, according to John 6, is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. To be wise is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. To fear God is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to take away anything or diminish anything from the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. It's to beg God for his mercy. Because he has the sovereign right to be merciful. It says to fear God is to be dependent upon him. He delivers the souls of his people from the fear of death. See, it's not a slavish, cringing fear that this Moses is talking about. He stood there on that mountain. He was put in the cleft of the rock, and he knew the glory of God. He knew the God with whom we must do. Moses knew. Moses knew because of the character of God. He knew the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wouldn't have anything that would diminish it. So that is wisdom, isn't it? To wisdom is to know who God is. Wisdom is to know what we are. And wisdom is to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Wisdom is to know that our days are short. And we pray that the Lord would cause us to be gracious. Wisdom is to know that our days are vain and unsatisfying outside of Him. Wisdom is to know that our days are sin, are full of sin and infirmity, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be seen as precious. We've had as our church verse for years now, thanks to Colin, that verse in 1 Corinthians verse 30. It says, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He's made by God. And the result of all that, that as according as it is written, "He that glorieth, he that boasts, let him boast in who the Lord is." See, God has taken the wisdom of this world and he's made it to nothing, hasn't he? Where is the wise? God's not asking a question because he doesn't know where the wise are. He says there aren't any. There aren't any at all. Where is the wise? Verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? God has made, have not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Whenever you think this world is attractive, and whenever you think this world is appealing, and whenever you think this world can offer you a home and a place of security and satisfaction, just remember what God says about it. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Isn't that remarkable? The world's wisdom, in all of its wisdom, they don't know God. And there they are searching for him. He's revealed himself to them. There's so much. Every time they look at these stars now, don't they? Every time they send this jolly spacecraft out to the outer reaches of the universe, what are they looking for? They're looking for God, aren't they? They want to find him. They go digging deep down into the little tiny, tiny things. They're looking for what? The God particle. We're searching for God, and they're denying him. We live in this day now where there is every reason to be concerned about the climate and the judgment of God upon this world in so many ways. It's extraordinary, isn't it? They see the effects, and they trace it back to a cause. They see the bushfires and they see the bleaching of the coral reef, and half the world's corals have died, and we are just on the very brink of destruction. They see all the effects, don't they? And they trace the cause back to man being wicked. And yet, God says that every human being has seen the effect of God and his existence in creation. The heavens reveal the glory of God. And yet not once do you hear them tracing that back to the cause. They see the effect around them every day. We are wise, aren't we? We can figure out that unless we get rid of all the carbon dioxide and other things out of the atmosphere and behave ourselves, we're going to destroy this planet, because we see the effects. Therefore, the cause must be dealt with. We live in a creation, and we live in a reality of that creation. The world by wisdom, the world by wisdom knew not God. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. I love these verses. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. He's going to bring it to nothing. That's what Moses was saying, wasn't it? He brings it to nothing. It grows up, it flourishes, and it's gone, it's cut down, and it withers away. And where's it gone? When you mow the grass, where's it gone? Where's all that grass that looks so? Where are those little flowers? Where have they gone? You can't even find them. He's bringing them to nothing. that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, that is wisdom, isn't it? That no flesh should glory in his presence. There is nothing to glory about in your flesh. Except, but, one of those glorious but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to use these days that God has set before us, to number them and apply our hearts unto wisdom. Apply our hearts unto the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he goes on to say in verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy. Satisfy us with thy mercy. Satisfy us early in these lives, if it's your will, with your mercy. Satisfy us early every day with your mercy. Let your mercy that you satisfy us with be the beginning of our time. That we may rejoice and be glad all our days. We can live through all of that extraordinary affliction and rejoice and be glad. We don't rejoice in the affliction, and we don't rejoice in the fact that our brothers and sisters that we love here and around the world are afflicted, but we rejoice in the fact that in those afflictions our God is sovereign. That's what he says in the next verse, isn't he? Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. It's so important, my brothers and sisters in Christ. You will live in this world and you will be afflicted. You'll live in this world and you will see evil. You will see evil. Moses saw evil. Probably one of the greatest acts of evil outside of the cross of the Lord Jesus was committed while Moses was on Mount Sinai. They had seen the extraordinary activities of God. They had, as a huge nation of people, 2 million plus, they had seen the glory of God in the most extraordinary ways. And Aaron, in impatience, egged on by those people, who said, we've got to have some gods. We've got to have some gods. We said, what have they just seen? What did they saw on that mountain that Moses went up to? So what does Aaron do? He gets these rings, doesn't he? These gold rings. And he says that magically, put them into the fire and out popped this bull. And he said to those people, he said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Moses saw the wrath of God upon those people. He saw their unbelief. They went into the promised land and they found the promised land to be exactly as God had told them. Everything was exactly as it said, but we can't go in. He saw those people that he had cared for all that time. He saw them die. All those 20 years and older, he saw them all die in unbelief in the desert. Moses saw affliction. But if you're going to survive affliction, you're going to survive the afflictions that will come, the afflictions that will come because of your sin, the afflictions that will come because of the sins of others, the afflictions that are necessarily a part of this world. You'll rejoice and be glad when you see that God's hand is upon them. There's a great psalm that says, he makes our bed in our afflictions. Imagine that. When you're being afflicted and you lie down on your pillow and you tuck yourself in your sheets, God's made the bed. He's made our bed in our afflictions. If we see him, if we see him in his glory and in his majesty and in the depth of his care for his people, we'll be like Moses. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, in the days when we have seen evil. But then he cries out, doesn't he, in this prayer, let thy work appear unto thy servants. Let your work appear. Let your work, let your glory unto their children. Let thy glory to see his glory, to see his work, to see that his work is an afflicting work, and to see that his work is a glorious work. This is numbering our days and applying our hearts to wisdom. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. In all of these things, in all of this affliction, in all of this reality of what we are, to see the beauty of the Lord our God. See the beauty of his holiness, the beauty of his sovereignty, the beauty of his providential activities in this world. Let's see it. Let it be upon us. What a great prayer. What a great way to number our days. What a great way to apply our heart to wisdom. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Is he beautiful? There's no one. There's no one like him. There's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beauty of his perfections, in the beauty of his faithfulness. And then he finishes, Moses finishes with this glorious declaration. Let's see his beauty. And then he says, establish thou the work of our hands upon us. The work of our hands, establish thou it. We've seen the work of men in this world. We see the work of men that it comes to nothing. It's forgotten. You were out at our place, many of you, yesterday, and that house was built by a fellow who was famous 180 years ago. He was famous 180 years ago. He was one of the richest men in Australia. You haven't heard of him, have you? You've forgotten him, haven't you? He built that house of ours as a little sort of holiday house in the farm and the country, where he could claim a bit of extra land for himself. It's gone. It goes, brothers and sisters. And what does God say? These works established. It's not established. He thought when he built his great big house in Sydney and he built his fancy place in the country, he thought, didn't he, that he'd established something. He was dead a few years later and no one here knows him at all or thinks about him. But what does Moses say? To number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom, he says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. The work of our hands, establish thou it. What's the work that Moses is talking about? What's the work that's established? What's the work in which we see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's his work. You might recall in Matthew chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus Christ was being baptised and John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy, no, I'm not worthy to do this. I should be being baptised by you. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, he said, it becometh us, let's do it, it becometh us to fulfil all righteousness. It becometh us. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ did is an us. And everything he does now in this world, he does as an us. Establish the work of our hands. You establish the work of our hands. The work of our hands is to trust him. The work of our hands is to live in faith before him. But the work of our hands is to trust his work. Because that work's established. It's always established. The psalmist said, Psalm 57 verse 2, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. It's God, Philippians 2, it's God who works in you, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. The Lord thy God has commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O Lord, that which thou hast wrought for us. See, to sing and to be glad and to be satisfied early with mercy is to see that the work that God requires of us is the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. All of my works before him were done. They were done. He requires that you obey his law, and we've done it. He requires that you live with perfect faith, and he's done it. He requires that you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. See, it comes upon us. It's not a work that we do. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He does it all. He does it all. He does it all for his people, and he does it all in his people. Number our days. Apply our hearts unto wisdom. Get wisdom. Get wisdom. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's finish by turning to those amazing verses in Hebrews 13, which links all this together. Apply our hearts to wisdom and to number our days, to satisfy us early, to make us glad, to let thy work, let the beauty of the Lord be upon us, is to see him and to be in peace with him in the circumstances of our life. Now the God of peace, that brought again, verse 20 of Hebrews 13, that brought again our Lord from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's eternal blood, brothers and sisters. It's eternal blood. It is the blood of the Son of God, which was shed from before the foundation of the world. It's from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. What's it do, verse 21? But what does the God of peace do? Make you perfect. Isn't that a remarkable word? Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. And who does it? Who does it? Who does the establishing of this work? Working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. See, all of our boasting, to number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom, and to have all of our boasting in him, is to have a real view of who God is and a real view of who we are, but in particular a real view of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. What remarkable words, what a remarkable promise from God. Make you perfect. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. What is it? What's the simple definition of all of that? faith. It's just trusting him. Trusting the reality of his person. Trusting the reality of his word of promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself to your servant Moses, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might make the beauty of your glory rest upon us, that we might see you as you are, we might be in awe of the absolute sovereignty and the absolute rule that you have over all things, Heavenly Father. We might see that in the afflictions that we suffer in this world, Heavenly Father, we might see your hand. We might see your hand in bringing them in faithfulness and bringing them in goodness. And in particular, Heavenly Father, we might see your hand in delivering us from them. But especially, Heavenly Father, we pray that you might cause us to just live by a simple faith, just live relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all of those afflictions that you have brought and you have promised to bring to your people here. Heavenly Father, they wean us from our flesh, and they wean us from fleshly confidence in this world. So, Father, we pray that you cause us to look to you in the midst of them and be thankful for the promises that you are working. You are working all things for the good of them who are the called according to your purpose and your promise. Help us, Heavenly Father, to number our days. Help us, Heavenly Father, to seek and to get wisdom, that wisdom that is your dear and precious Son. Bless us, Heavenly Father, in these days that you've set before us. You have put us here for a time such as this, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you be merciful and gracious to us, that we might see the beauty of your glory. We might see your Son dying on Calvary's tree, and we might believe and trust that his blood was shed and our sins are gone forever. For Heavenly Father, you have promised that when you see the blood, you will pass over. Make us to be glad, Heavenly Father, in the midst of this dark and dying and tragic world, Heavenly Father. Cause us to shine as lights as we simply trust your Son. Use us for your glory, Heavenly Father. Establish thou the work of our hands. Establish your work in us and amongst us for the glory of your dear and precious Son. We pray in his name and for his glory. Bless your people, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.